I want to,
I was about to say continue, but really, I want to finish my series on sober-mindedness and our aspect of the aspect of the series that addresses alcohol. I'm sorry it took a while for me to get here to bring this lesson. I've had most of it prepared for quite a while. In fact, I essentially gave these lessons at Southwest 4 years ago. I just wanted to improve them, refine them, and also I've been traveling a lot. So I'm sorry about the time in between. Last time we spoke about this, I addressed two historical arguments that I found to be not helpful, not just not helpful, but I don't think they're true. So we spent a lot of time talking about history, about whether or not alcohol in the first century and in the Old Testament, what wine was alcoholic. And then we talked about, well, did good people drink alcohol? And the answer to both was yes. We saw that both in the Old Testament. I'm not going to bring up all the history and stuff, but there's the scriptures that talk about it. For the Old Testament, the word for wine was yayin in the Hebrew, and that wine is mixed with water. As we see in Proverbs chapter 9, Lady Wisdom, she has a feast and she's inviting people. She's the personification of wisdom. And at her feast, she has wine that is mixed. I think that's probably the clearest way to show there was mixed alcoholic wine in the Old Testament. Then we talked about the New Testament. Now, the word for wine in the New Testament in the Greek is oinos. Sometimes, very rarely, it's not alcoholic. But we looked at plenty of the examples where it's clearly talking about alcoholic wine. And then we asked, well, did good people drink it? And once again, I think perhaps the clearest indicator that it was something that God approved of was that Paul tells Timothy to mix a little with his water for the sake of his stomach. So he doesn't say, Timothy, go and gorge out on it. He says, drink a little for the sake of your stomach illness. We also see in Romans 14, Paul declares all things clean. Everything is indeed clean. And he includes wine and meat in that. So wine is as lawful as meat is. We see him lumping both in as being clean things. So then I want to talk about practical applications. As I said last time, I want to talk a lot less about history and just focus a lot more on what Scripture says, because that's how we determine how we live our lives. Even if you disagree with me about what history says, we need to live according to Scripture. Now, if we believe something totally different about history, we're going to have a hard time. That's why I had the lesson last time. But I hope we're on the same page with that, then we can move forward. Now, I hear a lot of people say sometimes that what the Bible says about alcohol is gray or vague or not clear. Now, I do believe understanding the practical applications today and figuring out how to walk can be complicated. Not can be, it is. But I don't think what Scripture says is unclear. I think Scripture says is clear, and that's what makes it hard. Because no matter what your position is, there's going to be things in Scripture that's going to make you feel uncomfortable about alcohol. In general, that's true, but also about alcohol. If you're against drinking alcohol, I'm going to point out some things that will probably make you feel uncomfortable. If you're for drinking alcohol, I'm going to point out some things that will probably make you feel uncomfortable. That's why it's complicated. It's our fear, desire, and just the wide range of application God gives. So that's what makes it complicated. It's really not the Scripture. It's really us, I think. So that being said, let's open up our Bibles to 1 Timothy. So we've established that, yes, wine in the New Testament and Old Testament was alcoholic. We see Paul recommending it to Timothy. But why what's a practical application for us? So in 1 Timothy 5, Paul really says this as an aside, which I think in of itself is really interesting. Because it's an aside, it's really easy to look past it and not read it. But the fact that Paul just says this as an aside, I think shows us his instruction isn't really that big of a deal. And he says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, in speaking to Timothy, he says, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So we see here in the Bible, wine or alcohol being used for the purpose of sanitation and medicine. Now, we spoke last time the fact that in ancient times, and actually up until like the 18th and 19th century, people didn't really have a safe and reliable way, or at least the knowledge, to purify their water. So what the ancients did was they knew when they mixed a little bit of wine into their water, the water tasted a lot better and it was safe to drink. And it seems, well, not seems, Paul is recommending that to Timothy. He has some sort of stomach problem and some ailments. So he tells him, he doesn't even just recommend, he tells him, like a father to his son, stop drinking only water. Mix a little wine in for the sake of your stomach and your ailments. And this wasn't just a special exception God made through Paul for Timothy. I think we can see the indication of this practice throughout other places in Scripture. It's not as explicit. In fact, it's not explicit at all. But in 1 Timothy 3, verse 8, when talking about deacons, he says, "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, and not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain, etc." Notice he doesn't say deacons can't drink wine at all. He says they can't drink too much of it. I think because almost everybody back then would have been drinking it for the sake of having clean water. I brought my prop again. So this is about 5 or 6 ounces. I forget which one it is. This is about one glass that a person would pour themselves. This isn't wine. This is wine vinegar. Very different. But this is about how much an average glass of wine people would pour for themselves today. On the lower end of the spectrum, this is about what the common person would dilute their wine. This is one part vinegar, three parts water. See how much more this is? You not only would you have to drink all of this to get the same amount of alcoholic effect as this, the fact you're drinking a lot more water slows down the rate that the alcohol is absorbed into your system. So it dilutes it kind of in two ways. But this is the low end of the dilution, by the way. In some Greek poetry, some people say up to one part wine to eight parts water. Now, this is not the most diluted they give. I think Pliny goes up to one part wine to 20 parts water. I'm not going to go that far. I think that's a bit too far, at least from what I've read. But usually they would dilute it somewhere between here and here. So as we're reading what Paul's talking to Timothy about, it's very likely Timothy probably would have done this. I don't think I could drink that much in a single sitting. And that's just this much wine. That would have cleansed his water and prevented him from having his stomach problems. Also in Titus chapter 2, when Paul is talking to older women, Titus 2, verse 3. Paul tells Titus to instruct older women. "Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." So he doesn't outright forbid wine, but he does tell them, you need to be moderate. You can't be addicted. So he doesn't say, go and drink as much as you want. Everybody drinks it in the first century, so it's okay. He doesn't condemn it, but he does teach. If you do, you need to be moderate. And once again, not just not just would have people done it because they could have, in a lot of areas they did it because that's what they needed to do to have safe water. So, even more applications of that. Turn to Romans 14. And I want to speak directly to people who do not believe in drinking. And I guess I'll say it now, that's where I stand. That's my stance. I do not feel comfortable with drinking alcohol. And to be very transparent, I feel really uncomfortable when I find out my brethren drink alcohol. Just so you understand what my bias is. That's my stance. So when I'm talking to the people who don't drink alcohol, I'm also talking to me, just so you know. So in Romans 14, verse 20, Paul says, "Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anybody, for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble." Now, once again, Paul gives a lot of warnings in its consumption. Also, he gives warnings about eating meat, by the way, so we need to be consistent in our application. He says all things are clean. So, for those of us who disagree and are, quite frankly, afraid of drinking alcohol, we're not accidentally sinning if we leave pickles too long in the cupboard. I'm not saying that to make light of it. I don't think a lot of people realize, especially naturally fermented foods like homemade canned goods, you know those things often contain a little bit of alcohol in them just from the lacto-fermented process. You ever get like kimchi, like legitimate kimchi from the grocery store or from your neighbor? Guess what? There's a little bit of alcohol in there. And Paul says in Romans 14, that's clean. If it is a sin for alcohol to ever enter into your body, you better not let fruit sit in the fridge for too long or sit outside for too long because you're going to be sinning. I'm serious. There are trace amounts of alcohol that begin to be created. I knew a lady and she had a bunch of groundhogs. So she would let, watermelon or some sort of melon, cantaloupe. She'd let cantaloupe sit out, ferment, and then she'd watch the groundhogs eat it. They get intoxicated. That way her husband can bow, bow. So this is a real thing that happens in nature. I have the same conviction as you. But we need to also realize what reality is. And if we're going to be so dogmatic in our convictions, we might end up condemning ourselves. There's a lot of fruit cocktails that have a cream sauce that are made with cooking wines. There's a lot of sauces made in French restaurants with cooking wine. So Paul's declaring those foods clean. It's okay if you have kombucha or kimchi. Now, if you still don't feel comfortable, okay, I'm not pushing you to. I'm just letting you know what Scripture says. In relation to that, we've already read it, 1 Timothy 5:23. It's okay to take cough medication. But I want to also say something else about that. I was looking up different cough medications. You know they're taking alcohol out of a lot of those medications nowadays? They actually have other chemicals that do a better job that they put in. I could not find a single version of Robitussin that had alcohol anymore. Originally, I was going to say, it's okay to take Robitussin. But now they don't even put alcohol in it. But if you're sick and your doctor prescribes you a medication that has a little bit of alcohol, you can take it without sinning. It's okay. Now, if you don't want to and you can't do it in a good conscience, you need to follow your conscience. Once again, I'm just telling you, you don't have to be afraid. Also, in Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus calls what they are drinking the fruit of the vine. Jesus says in Matthew 26, 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink of it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And it doesn't matter what gospel you look at. All the gospels where Jesus talks about what they're doing, all three of them, he says fruit of the vine, which is just a general term for anything that comes off the grapevine. The Greek words are literally fruit of the vine. It's all those words. So I think it's totally scriptural to use grape juice because that is fruit of the vine. But do you guys know when the grape harvest is in Israel? It goes August, sometimes late July, to September. Do you know when Passover is? April. You know what they probably would have been drinking at that time? This. In the Mishnah, when the rabbis describe the Passover meal, they actually describe mixing wine with water before you say the prayer. Actually, they argued, should you mix the wine with water before or after you prayed? There wasn't an argument about whether they drank wine or whether they mixed it with water. The argument was, when do you do it, before or after the prayer? In fact, one rabbi said you do it at the same time. So, if we want to, I'm saying this kind of sarcastically, but I'm making a point. If we really want to do it the way they did in the first century, we would mix wine with water. We don't have to. The fruit of the vine is very general. I think we have permission to use Welch's. But do you know also Welch's is grape juice mixed with water? It's made from concentrate. Look at your bottle. It says made from concentrate. So we're still kind of doing that anyway, interestingly enough. So, practical application. If there's a blizzard and you don't have Welch's in your house and your neighbor has a bottle of wine, you can still have the Lord's Supper. If your conscience forbids you, your conscience forbids you. I understand that. I respect that. But you can take the Lord's Supper. You would not be sinning. That's what the apostles and Jesus did. Now we're going to get into the part that I really feel uncomfortable about. Scripture talks about using wine for enjoyment in the Old Testament. In Proverbs chapter 9, please turn there. So in the first part of Proverbs, so you have the introduction and the parental advice, fatherly advice, father to his son, and at the end of it, he personifies adultery, folly, and wisdom. And folly and adultery are obviously the bad guys. You're not to be like them. You're not to fall for their traps. Wisdom, Lady Wisdom, she's the good one. So I want to be clear. What we're about to read is what Solomon is trying to get across. Now, it's an analogy. I know it's figures of speech. But I find it hard to believe in using, when Solomon's embodying or personifying wisdom, he would have it do something evil. So in Proverbs 9, 1, 2, and 5, Lady Wisdom is preparing this feast, inviting people to it. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beast. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. Let him who lacks sense says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine that I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live. Walk in the way of insight. Now, I understand. The bread, the meat, and the mixed wine she's talking about is figurative. She's talking about sharing the blessings of wisdom she has with others. I know there's not a literal lady named Wisdom asking people to come to a party. It's a figure of speech. But once again, I don't think Solomon would have her do something bad. Also, Solomon, who also wrote Ecclesiastes in chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 8, verse 15, and chapter 9, verse 7, would say in similar ways, in the light of all we have under the sun, is to eat, drink wine, be merry, or be joyful. Once again, that's kind of in the perspective of if our joys are on earth. And also, keep in mind, he would have been talking about mixed wine. I know that's a bit of a buzzkill, literally and figuratively, But when it's talking about drinking wine for enjoyment, I think he would have recommended we drink wine the way Lady Wisdom did. Also, Psalm 104 talks about wine and grain being a blessing from God. So we see in the Old Testament commendations for the consumption of wine being a blessing for enjoyment. It's people would eat it with a meal. Now there's a caveat that it was mixed. And I also want to give another caveat. You don't see recommendations for drinking like this in the New Testament. And just the examples we read, whenever Paul was talking about drinking, notice how moderate he was about it. He's like, not being slaves to too much. Timothy, drink a little. So when he talked about drinking in the New Testament, he's very temperate. That's the word I'll use. Paul is very temperate. For the people who he did talk about it with, he calls them the temperates. Another interesting thing, not only do we only see commendations to drinking like this in the Old Testament, some of the strongest warnings against drinking are also in the Old Testament, which I think is interesting. So the strongest like recommendations for it and warnings are both in the Old Testament. Do with that what you will. Well, actually, let's read some of those warnings together. Because here's the thing. If drinking wine had no danger, it probably wouldn't be that controversial. Like, if you could have all the benefits without any negatives, I don't think it'd be that controversial. Maybe it would. I mean, people are good at arguing about anything. I know, because I'm good at arguing about anything. But probably most people wouldn't argue about it. So the first obvious one is in Ephesians 5, verse 8. I'm sorry, that's a typo. I mean Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5, verse 18, Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." There Paul condemns getting drunk. Now, it's kind of funny. When I talk to people about drunkenness, everybody who has an opinion about drinking brings this verse up. They just mean it in two different ways. Those who are opposed to drinking will say, drunkenness is a sin, so I'm never going to drink, so I never risk getting drunk. And you know, to be fair, that's decent reasoning. Kind of simple, but reasonable. But also, people who are for drinking will often say, drunkenness is a sin, and as long as I don't get drunk, I can drink as much as I want. Which, once again, a bit simplistic, but technically true. I think it's kind of interesting how this idea is that one of the favorite ones to quote, no matter what your position is. But there's more than that. Notice he says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. See, not only is the act of getting drunk a sin, also, you know what happens when you get drunk? More sin. So it's a double whammy of danger. And it's not because you can drink as much as you want, and then once you get to a certain point, your brain goes away. Man, I mixed it up. Turn to Hosea 4. That's the wrong verse. Wine has, just in its nature, the ability to take away your ability to make reasonable judgments. There was a study that was public, well, actually many studies have been published about this, but do you know how many drinks of alcohol it takes for your ability to make sound judgments to start to decline? Just one. And these aren't studies that are sponsored by like Matt Ness wanting to get to a specific answer. These are non-religious scientists who just want to know what the truth is. And they've discovered all it takes is one ordinary drink of alcohol before your inhibitions start to wax and wane. So You know, that's kind of a tricky thing about drinking. Yes, it says it is drunkenness that's a sin. And yes, we see people in the Bible diluting their wine to avoid that and drink. But how do you know what's the level of impairedness that's okay? That's one of the things that I struggle with. Like, I can't condemn it. I know it's not inherently wrong. But where do I know the safe zone is? Like, how do you measure that? So anyway, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 10, God is condemning the Israelites for their gluttony and their greed and their overindulgence. And he talks about what happens. In Hosea 4, verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. For they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. Now, I think the main point of this is to establish that when we live according to our lusts and our desires, our brain power goes down. And that's true. Scientists have also measured that. I won't go into details, but they've been able to test when somebody's in a greedy or lustful state of mind versus when they're not. They do better on the IQ test when they're not inflamed with their desire. But it's also true, as scientists have discovered, it only takes one drink to take away your understanding. That's why evil men try to get women to drink alcohol with them on a date, so they can take advantage of them, to get them to do things they normally otherwise wouldn't. And you don't have to get plastered to get to that point. As Solomon warns us in Proverbs chapter 23, it's also addicting. And this is what I mean by inherent dangers. There are some things that are not really inherently dangerous in of themselves. Like, if I take a nap, assuming all things are fine, there's no implicit danger of doing that. But there are some things, when you participate in them, they have an inherent danger. Like, if you go out and drive, you know your chances of getting in a car accident are higher than you dying on a roller coaster or in an airplane, put together. We just take that risk for granted. But there is an inherent danger of getting in a multiple-ton vehicle and driving around with a bunch of other people in multiple-ton vehicles who might not know what they're doing. That's what I mean by inherent danger, like operating a chainsaw. When I bought my first chainsaw, the guy noticed I was young, and he said, "You better fear that thing, boy, because it can take off your leg." Now, he wasn't saying the chainsaw is going to get up and like chop off my leg in the night. It's just inherently dangerous by nature. It has a use, but I need to be careful with it. That's what I'm saying when I say inherent danger. I'm not saying like alcohol is going to sneak up and get you in the night. But it has elements by its very nature that make it dangerous. That's what I mean. And one of those, as we already discussed a few, in chapter 23, verse 29, Solomon writes, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." If you've never drank before or never got drunk, that's a really good poetic description of both drunkenness and addiction. You have this kind of like lostness. In verse 29, I don't know if Solomon's asking a rhetorical question or if it's the drunk asking this rhetorical question. Why do I have these problems? And then he says, "Don't tarry long over wine. those who go to try mixed wine. It's interesting. He's warning against mixed wine here. After he just had Lady Wisdom make mixed wine in chapter 9, one of the two. I think it's interesting. He both recommends it in a sense and implicitly, but also very strongly warns against it. Now, I don't think he's exactly only talking about the consumption of wine, but he is definitely warning against a longing for it, an addiction to it, and the implicit danger that it contains. Like, this will not happen to you if you don't drink or intake specifically any intoxicating substance. You can't get intoxicated if you don't intake intoxicating substances. Like, pretty common sense. But that's what he's pointing out. There is a danger here. And then in verse 35, that's the addiction. The person is literally getting beat up, whether he's dazed from the beer or wine or dazed from the beating or both, but he wants to get out of the daze so he can get back and get dazed again. And that's addiction, where even though it's destroying you, you still want some more. And Solomon's warning against that. And there's a lot of addictions in this world. I'm not saying alcohol is the only addictive thing, but literally in its very nature and the way it interacts with your body, you are prone to becoming dependent on it chemically. Your body can become dependent and addicted to it. You can be addicted to a TV show or to an activity, yes, but alcohol in its very nature has an ability to addict you more than those other things. As we talked about in Hosea chapter 4, it impairs your judgment. And while you're in Proverbs, turn to Proverbs 31. So Proverbs 31 is kind of a cool chapter because most of Proverbs is written by or attributed to Solomon. Proverbs 31 is attributed to Lemuel, King Lemuel, who then attributes it to his mother. So this is really good motherly advice. Now, we normally know Proverbs 31 because of the second half, or the second two-thirds of Proverbs 31. But she has some advice before that for her son. She says, and we actually talked about this a bit in Bible class, in chapter 31, verse 2, "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or rulers, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all those who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy." Now, with Proverbs 23, I don't believe Solomon is blatantly condemning all alcoholic consumption, but he is very strongly warning against it in general. And I think he is condemning addiction to it, and also just the longing desire for it. I think he is coming down hard on that. His mother, King Lemuel's mother, that is, she is saying to the king, you shouldn't drink. If you want to be in a position where you are to lead or to judge and make righteous judgments, we're told it is not for you to drink. And, you know, verses 6 and 7 are kind of hard. And you know, my position on verses 6 and 7 changed so much. Last week, my position was it's about medicine. She's saying, if somebody is dying, like give them the equivalents of, not Novocaine, but the drugs will give people when they're dying to ease their pain. Sometimes I think that's what she's talking about. Yesterday, I took it as sarcasm. Today, I'm back to medication. But either way, she's saying, it's for people who are in really bad shape. To put it generally, wine is not for you if you want to rule. If you want to lead, you want to have a sound mind, It's not for you. Alcohol is for people whose lives are messed up. Whether she means that in a moral sense, like these are just sinners, or in the sense that these people need the relief that it can provide. They're dying, so for pain relief, or almost as if a mood booster for those who are bitter. And we have drugs today that do those things in a way that's not as intoxicating, by the way. But either way, it is not fit for those who want to lead or judge. Which, once again, we looked at some of the strongest, I guess, recommendations or commendations for drinking in the Old Testament, but also some of the biggest warnings are also from Solomon. Now, this is not a comprehensive view of what the Scripture says about alcohol, but I tried to touch on a lot of it and try to be as fair and even-handed as possible. I'm sure my bias came out, but I tried really hard to have integrity as I talked about this. So I want to make some exhortations to the audience. First, for those of you who are like me and you refuse to drink, we need to be careful not to make rules that God hasn't made. You know, I'm being honest when I say this, I wish there was a verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, that said nobody's allowed to drink ever. And I would just preach that verse and we'd be in good shape. But there's not a verse that says that, so I can't preach that. There's warnings against me that if I add to God's rules, look at Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge to him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. I don't want to be rebuked by God. I don't want to face that. I need to only teach what the Bible teaches. And if God has not condemned it and allowed something, I can't condemn it myself. And we need to keep that in mind, guys. If you have the same stance as me, we can't trade our integrity in order to satisfy our fears. I'm scared of drinking wine. Every time before I became a Christian, I drank wine or any alcohol. I got drunk, like really drunk, where I didn't remember what happened. And because of that experience, I'm afraid to drink alcohol. But I can't let my fears change what is true. I'm going to warn people against it, as I did today. But I'm not going to let my fears interfere with what the Lord has said. I'm not going to add. Something else, I talked about this a little. We need to be careful not to condemn ourselves. I used to be a lot stricter in my view of alcohol, where I did think it was a sin if I ever drank any. And I became educated about how often alcohol was in just common foods, and I realized I needed to reevaluate what my stance was. I still don't drink. As I said, I'm terrified to do that. But if we have the stance where we don't drink, we don't want to condemn ourselves. We need to have an accurate view, lest we condemn ourselves. Also, I didn't have this one here. There are ways to encourage people not to drink without making up rules for God. And if you want to encourage people not to drink, making bad arguments or twisting what Scripture says is not going to get you there. So, and not only that, if you're willing to compromise your integrity and people see that, they're going to have a harder time trusting you when you talk about other things too. So, listen, I'm talking to myself when I say that, but I also want to pass that on to everybody else. For those who do drink, I just have one exhortation for you. Please have a clear mind about the risks you are taking. Like we discussed, alcohol impairs judgment. Just as everything I said about my side is true, alcohol impairs judgment. Not just Scripture teaches that, science. Alcohol is very addictive. And just because you don't think or believe you're addicted to it, that doesn't change the fact that many families have been destroyed by alcohol addiction. And do you think when those people first started drinking, they thought, yeah, I'm going to get addicted to this stuff? No, everybody thinks they're not going to get addicted. That's part of what makes it dangerous. People, you know what's worse than a risk? A risk you don't believe is a risk, at least for yourself. You're going to be much more likely to fall into a trap if you don't take it seriously. And look, even if you have all those things under control, it's still going to be a big stumbling block for some people. Not everyone, but there are going to be some people it'll be a big stumbling block for. And I'm not just talking about your brethren like me who are sensitive. I mean people out in the world. There's going to be people in the world like, you're a Christian and you drink? Whether that's fair or not, that's not for us to decide. That's just reality. And also, notice what I said. Be careful about the risks you are taking. I think I can say you are taking risks within the full authority of Scripture. Now I'm going to give you my opinion. I think you're taking unnecessary risks. See, in ancient times, they would dilute their wine because of the risk. Many people had to dilute their water. They had to add wine to their water so it was safe to drink. We don't need that nowadays. Like, we have water purifying plants. You can get purifying tablets. If Timothy was alive today, Paul would take him to the doctors and the doctors would give him something other than wine. So, also, listen, I don't know, but I'm 99% sure anybody here who drinks doesn't dilute their alcohol. So, you're not just taking a risk. You're taking more of a risk than people who drink alcohol as part of their culture. Now, that's my opinion. I want to be clear about that. That is my opinion. But I hope if I've proven my integrity, you take that opinion seriously, please. So that's what the Bible says about alcohol and a little bit of my opinion and a little bit about history. I hope this was helpful. I'm happy to discuss. I hope you were challenged. I hope this is an opportunity for all of us to grow. If there's anybody here who needs the help of the congregation, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.
One quick announcement. I just wanted to mention this after the prayer. Catherine and I are actually expecting our second child now. And she'll be due in June of next year. Thank you.